Okay, good morning, church. There's an illustration that has been used in evangelistic services for a number of years. I don't particularly like it. It's actually, it is the same old stuff that a lot of people do, is that I do have a belief that what you save people with, you save them to. And so if you save people with this sort of emotional appeal or some sort of overturning of their senses or guilt or something, you actually create sort of this endemic nature by which they relate to their faith. And so when we see in Scripture a gospel presentation, it's based in this is a proposition, a truth of evidentiary value. Do you believe it or not? And so the illustration that I'm referring to that I don't like is one where there's this bridge operator, and he operates this drawbridge, and he has this son, this only son, and as the train comes through, he lowers the bridge, and as the boats come through, he raises the bridge. And so one day he's faced with a moral dilemma. As the train is coming, he realizes that his son is under the bridge, and so he has to make a decision to save the people on the train or to save his son. And so that's supposed to sort of, I guess, relate to Christ, and so God crushes Christ for our salvation. It's a ridiculous illustration. And it's ridiculous on a couple of different points. First of all, it is just this highly emotive, false moral dilemma. As if one is... But the other is, the real problem with it is that the train operator kills his son, and his son stays dead. But that's not what Christianity teaches. In fact, Christianity teaches the opposite, that God crushes his son, but then his son takes up his life again. That's the whole point of the Christian faith. That's actually the whole point of compelling you to be saved. If it's just in the death of the son that we therefore convert to Christianity, we've missed actually the rest of the story. It's a ridiculous thought. And so Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, the whole reason why we are compelled to believe, the whole reason why we would move towards the Christian religion, is that the Son does not stay dead, but He is raised from the dead unto the living, and becomes the firstborn from the dead, by which our future, our salvation, our eternity is purchased. That's the whole point of it. So creating some sort of sense of guilt or this crushing defeat, I think it completely misses the point. But not only that, but as we talk about Christianity, as we talk about what's compelling in it, and I was really pleased to see this in Sunday school again, is that we are not converted just to a sense of purpose or to a sense of belief, but we're actually converted to a person. The Christian faith centers in the person of Jesus, who is not dead and in the grave, but actually alive with us. And that's the whole point. And so when we pick up today in Isaiah 42, we're going to look over the next few weeks in the Christmas season at the servant songs of Isaiah, which is somewhat misleading. There's no hint that these passages are songs, but somewhere along the way somebody called them songs and it stuck. And so we're going to look at those passages today, but I want to set the context and talk about it a little bit in terms of Luke chapter 2, which is also part of the traditional Christmas story. And so I'm going to pick up just Jesus is presented at the temple. Now, notice that Joseph and Mary are in Bethlehem when Jesus is born. Bethlehem is very close, but as a result, they take the opportunity not to just deal with Jesus' circumcision within the local community there, but actually, since they're so close, they go up to the temple. And so Jesus, God in flesh, as a baby, is carried into the temple. Now notice that this is the temple that has been highly refurbished under Herod, and actually at this time is still under works in a sense. I don't know that they ever really finished the temple in that large building project. Like, this never seemed to end. And so as he was presented at temple, he's coming into the temple that was built during the days of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel's temple was actually a rebuilding of Solomon's temple, but it was of a lesser quality. And actually, the Jews were always self-conscious about it. They were embarrassed by it. And so Solomon's temple had this ornate structure that I shared with you before, cost on the equivalent of about $5 billion to build in those dollars of that time. And so when it was torn apart during the Babylonian captivity, they come back from the captivity and they build another temple called Zerubbabel's temple. And Zerubbabel was the acting king at the time. And it's a little thing. They actually build it out of little rocks. They build it out of field stone. They build it out of things that are handy. And as they come in and build this temple, people are embarrassed about it. And yet there's a prophecy about that, that actually this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, would see a greater glory than the previous temple had. The previous temple had housed the Spirit of God as he sat upon the mercy seat. But when Jesus entered the temple, the mercy seat itself in a person entered the temple. That Solomon's temple saw the Spirit of God as he accepted the sacrifices, first the priest's offering, and then that of the people. But when Jesus entered the temple, the sacrifice himself entered the temple. God in the flesh, who was God, very God, the same Spirit that sat on the throne in the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, physically walked through the door, and actually on this occasion was physically carried through the door as a baby. And I always have wondered, it says that Jesus, in essence, suppressed his attributes, that he laid aside the independent use of his attributes. But I've always wondered if when Jesus walked into the temple, I'm sure probably not as a baby, but as an adult, when he walked in the temple, he said, "Yeah, I remember this place from a different set of eyes." Or like many of you who, when you grow up, you go back to your elementary or your junior high school place, and you go, "Wow, this place seems so small now." And you walk around and you say, "Yeah, that was my locker. How was I ever that short?" Well, I didn't have that. I was the same height. Same height. But it seems so small now. Don't you know when Jesus walked in the temple, he probably said the opposite. "Oh, it seems so big now. The Spirit of God resting upon the throne, that place must have seemed so small." But as an ordinary human being walking into the temple of God, the greater glory of God, and what's amazing is God's glory, God's revelation in Jesus, walked through the place and on this occasion was carried through the place, and nobody recognized it except a couple of people. And so we pick up in Luke chapter 2, and I'll read for you. We're aiming towards verse 33. The first is a man named Simeon. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man looking for the consolation or the coming of the aid to Israel. And the Holy Spirit is upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And so I'll skip down to verse 33. "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which Simon was saying about him." Simeon. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And added, in addition to this, there was a prophetess named Anna, a daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage." And I'll go with the traditional rendering here. "And then as a widow to the age of 84, probably 84. She could be as old as 104, but most likely 84. "And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayer. And at that moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem." So two people recognized Messiah being carried through the door. They realized this is he. As he came in for his circumcision, as he came in for the normal rite of passage, as he came in for the normal sacrifice offered on his behalf, was recognized as God's Messiah, the son of a poor couple who were of no particular distinction. He was not a particularly beautiful baby, or the most beautiful baby, or the quintessential baby. He's just a baby. And so he was recognized for who he was. And so now we go back to Isaiah 42. This concerns the prophecy of the Messiah. And as we have talked in times past, there was a difficulty in the Jewish mind of reconciling the two images of Christ. The image that was most compelling or most in the forefront of their minds was a conquering king, a Christ who would come to exercise judgment and justice, who would bring about mercy for his people and condemnation for their enemies. That is the second picture of Christ. That is the picture of Christ that is attached to eschatology or last things. That's the Christ that you and I are now looking for. That Jesus on his return, in fact, even says, look, if you hear a person say, here's the Christ or here's the Christ, don't believe them, because when Christ returns, we will be left in no doubt as to who he is. Because he will come as a conquering king, as the one who measures out and metes out justice, as the one who presents God in his power and his reigning strength and energy. However, this first picture, the first picture that the Jews could never quite put their minds around or attach their thoughts to or hold in their minds for any length of time. It just simply wasn't a compelling picture. But it's the one we pick up here in Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, notice what Messiah is. Messiah is the chosen one by God the Father. And notice also that he says, I delight in him. Folks, this brings us immediately to mind of Jesus and his baptism, recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in all three of those, as Jesus comes up from being baptized by John, a voice from heaven comes out and says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. And actually, that's not true. What it says recorded in the text is, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. The crowd is not addressed by the voice from heaven. The son is. Folks, this is one of those lovely things. We actually have recorded in Scripture overhearing a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And God says to him in plain hearing of the crowd, you are my son in whom I am well pleased. It sounds very much like this. The chosen one, the one that is going to be the Messiah, the Father's soul delights in him. And I think that this really does capture something. If we were to say, well, what characterizes that? What does that sound like? Well, what it sounds like, and I think is what it is, there's excitement. God the Father is excited by God the Son. Because finally, it's here. Finally, it's here. Now, as many of you know, back in the spring, my family went on a trip, and we'd sort of been planning for this trip for the better part of a decade. It really started as an idea a decade ago. Hey, when we get to this point, when Salem's graduating and there's all this stuff going on, let's go on this trip. And so we announced this trip to the girls about 5 years ago, and then we all began working towards it. And the girls were in school, and so as they started the school year last year, we said on day one, here's the deal. We're going to be working for this trip. As a result of working for this trip, you're going to have to work 2 weeks in advance. You're going to have to get all this work done beforehand. And so as they were struggling and at times melting down at the pressure of this work, and they were in an intensive program, which was absolutely miserable to go through. And it was miserable, man. It was miserable. Those weeks leading up to the trip were absolutely grueling as the girls worked night and day to try and get ready. And then we had all this other stuff to do. I was supposed to kind of get my job done, and we had all this other stuff going on. But it was for this thing. And so as we're sitting in the airport on the day of the trip, we all looked at each other and we're like, it's here. we're here. We're actually sitting here. And then I think I said something like, I bet the flight's not good. I bet it's going to get canceled. Something like that. I like to inject a little misery in moments like that. But that's the excitement of the Father. All of time up to this point, before the foundation of the world, had been looking for this point, the inauguration of the ministry of God's Messiah. And as Jesus came up out of the water following his baptism, the moment is there. And God says to him, "Oh, you are my son. And I am well pleased. I am delighted. It's time." And Jesus had lived his whole life up to that point, childhood to adulthood, waiting for the moment to take that step, to step into his public ministry, which would culminate in his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we call it the passion play around Easter, but that's truly what it is. It is God's outworking of his long-term plan in actual time and space. We did not look at our trip that was coming and going, you know what, that trip, it's just going to be great. That'll be great. In fact, I enjoy talking about the fact that we're going to do this thing. We don't even need to go on the trip because we've talked about it. Isn't that the way? No. You're waiting for this thing. And when it's here, it becomes your delight. And so the Messiah, God's servant, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I will put my spirit in him and he will bring forth justice to the nations. But then notice the tone changes and we see something which is absolutely antagonistic to the previous image of Christ, to the image of Christ that the Jews are looking for, the conquering king. Notice what he says in verse 2. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not be extinguished. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And the picture there is twofold. One is this plant, this little teeny reeds. And the ancient Near East low-lying sections are always filled with these little reeds, these straws that grow up out of the water and out of wet areas. And it's just, not a very attractive plant. It's a humble plant. Well, this one's not even straight and strong. It's this bruised reed. It's just sort of bruised around the edges. He's a bruised reed. A dimly burning wick. Something you think, it's just this little teeny spark, this little teeny flame. Not much to it. Now, occasionally, I become delusional. It's just part of my manness. And so at points, my wife has pointed out my delusion, where I'll say, oh, yeah, that'll never happen. Or, yeah, that'll be fine. And she'll say, you're doing that thing where you're just sort of talking in your manness. Oh, yeah, that could never happen. Oh, I'll just do this thing. That could never happen. Well, one of those times was when we had leaves in the yard, and it was back when I cared, and so I would rake up the leaves. Now I just run a mower over them, hope for the best. I say, yes, we're mulching by nature, that sort of thing. And I used to rake them up. I put them on this big sheet, and I would drag them over to a corner of the yard, and I would burn them, And so that was sort of the tradition growing up, except we had used pine straw, but that was our yard. Now I had leaves, and so I would drag them over and I would set them on fire. And as I was dragging the sheet over and dumping these leaves into the fire, embers would kick up. And so at the end of the night, I rolled up this sheet. And Kim said to me, she said, "Well, should you be careful with that? Maybe there's an ember stuck in that sheet." And I said, it'd be fine. This man, that's pure manness talking, right? Oh, it'll be fine. It'll be fine. And so I set it on this little bench we had by our stream. And she's like, "Are you sure that's going to be fine?" I'm like, yeah, it'll be fine. So that nagged at me a little bit. And so several times during the night, I would look out, and sure enough, it's dark. Well, I walk out the next morning, and there's none of that bench left. It's burned to the ground. Sheets gone, everything. And I started laughing. And I said, hey, that thing burned up out there in the middle of the night.
And Kim just laughs. He says, madness.
Don't worry, that never happened.
Never happened. Yeah, it did.
But I had checked. I'd faithfully checked. Because she had, you know, she had nagged me about this. Not in the sense of nagging it, but this thing, it was a pebble in my shoe. And so I'd gone and checked. But that little ember, that slowly burning thing, it did its job. Smoldered on it, and it's really funny because there's these two metal uprights on the end, and they were just laying down, and everything between them is burnt. And I mean, not just burned, and you had these, every scrap of wood was gone. And there was nothing left but metal. I kept the pieces as an Ebenezer. This little flame you wouldn't notice. There's nothing about this. There's nothing about Messiah when he comes that you would notice. Is that God's Messiah? Nah. That's not him. And when you look at the facts, the Christian religion is an oddity. It really shouldn't be here, folks. It shouldn't. Jesus influenced a few thousand people of a minority group within a society that was highly marginalized and mostly ignored. The Romans, who were stationed in Jerusalem, were there for two reasons. Either they were losers who nobody cared about and did not have real political clout, or they were the worst of the worst who had done something wrong to get stationed there. Nobody wanted to serve in Jerusalem. Nobody wanted to serve in Israel. There was nothing to see there. There was nothing. Yeah. There's nothing in the world that would attract a Roman to be stationed in Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate was most likely there because he was a nobody, or because he was somebody who just didn't have the right political connections, or he'd insulted too many of the right people, and he wound up stationed there. Messiah, not Jerusalem. The Savior of the world's going to come. It's going to come from some cosmopolitan area. Jesus didn't even spend most of his time in Jerusalem. Spent most of the time walking around in the country with a bunch of poor people. And yet 2,000 years later, well, that little smoldering flame somehow caught on. Jesus' little work. During the first century, there were dozens of people who claimed to be the Messiah. During the first century Israel, there were dozens of pretenders to the Messianic throne. And all of them came to nothing. We don't remember any of their names except Jesus, the least of them. However, he did a number of miracles. He did a number of things of note, which were suppressed by the media, which were suppressed by the religious community, the political community. They were lied about, but you could not keep the message down. You couldn't make it go away. Try as you might. Christianity exists, folks, as a sheer and, I think, undeniable miracle. But you notice that the picture of Messiah is not one of a conquering king, but of this calm voice. Does he doesn't cry out? Doesn't raise his voice in the street? He's not standing there on a soapbox saying, "Listen to me, listen to me." But just a quiet, slow-burning wick, a bruised reed. But he will not be dissuaded from his mission. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice on the earth. And the coastlands will anxiously await his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. And I talked to you about this before, that one of the things that we see, the primary picture of God in the Old Testament, is as creator and redeemer. You remember that? Everybody remember that? The primary picture of God in the Old Testament is creator and redeemer. So very often when God's going to talk about redemption, he brings up the subject of his creation. And notice here, this is no exception to that. God speaks. Which God? The God who created the heavens and the earth, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who filled it with life and gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And he says, I am the Lord. I have called on you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. Well, who's he speaking to? He's speaking here to Messiah. Now, some of you may have watched the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show when you were kids. I was a faithful adherent to that great deliverer of theology. And so I would watch the Bugs Bunny Roadrunner show. And the Roadrunner, of course, probably the most famous character in all of cartoondom to never say anything, but to be considered one of the most intelligent beings alive. But then there's Wile E. Coyote, who's constantly fooled and constantly finds himself at the short end of the stick. But he had a business card. Now, remember his business card? He would hand it to people. His business card said, Wile E. Coyote. Anybody remember? Super genius. Very good, Bob. Wile E. Coyote. Super genius. Well, that business card is supposed to present who you are. In a sense, verse 5 is God's business card. The Lord, the God of heaven, who created, here's my card, God, the creator of heaven and earth, who fills the earth with life and is the great benefactor of it. That's who I am. And as he speaks to Messiah, he says, I've called you in righteousness. I've given you a mission. And I am going to hold you by the hand and I'm going to watch over you because I've appointed you as what? As a covenant. As a covenant. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. That God's covenants are steeped in death. That death actually is the means by which a covenant comes and it is the promise of a covenant if it fails. And so the sacrifice is laid out. The sacrifice is a purchase of the terms of a covenant. But then also, if I don't fulfill the terms of that covenant, it's a promise of death to the person who fails. And so God says to his servant, I'll tell you who you are. I'm going to do a number of things for you. First of all, I've given you a mission. Second of all, I'm not going to let go of your hand, my worthy servant, my servant in whom my soul delights, my servant who I have crafted for a particular thing. I have given you this thing to do. I am going to give you as a covenant to the people. That there is this thing that I'm going to do between God Almighty, creator of the universe, the filler of it, the source of all things, to this people. I've crafted you, my servant, as a covenant to them, as a light to the nations, and you're going to do something. You're going to do something that nobody has ever done or seen before. You are going to open the eyes of the blind. And you are going to bring prisoners out from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from a prison. That is the mission of Messiah. Folks, I want to point out something. Very often you will hear people say that what Jesus was intending to do was just to be a great teacher. That misses the ministry. That misses the point. You will hear people say that the disciples, on finding that Jesus was now trumped up on charges and crucified, they had to sort of retroactively change the meaning of Jesus' death to make it now a purchase for salvation. No, 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 folks. Jesus is a covenant to God's people, to all the people of the earth. And his purpose, his mission, the thing that he was crafted to do is not heal people or raise people from the dead so that they can die again or cure their illnesses or give them food to eat or deliver them kindly platitudes that would get them through their day and fuel the greeting card industry. The purpose of Jesus' ministry, the Messiah, what he was crafted for, the thing that God Almighty standing there on his baptism day saying, "It's here. We're going to do it. You are my son. I am delighted in you. I am well pleased in you." Your mission is to free prisoners from darkness, to bring those who aren't even aware that they're in chains out of the dungeon, to open the eyes of blind people. Years ago, I was visiting a cavern, and being a young kid, I was fascinated by cavern, but the thing that most impressed me was that inside this cavern there was a stream. And inside that stream, there were a bunch of fish living. They were trout living in this stream who had spent generation upon generation living in that cave. And they had adapted to that cave to the point that their eyes didn't function. They were born blind and lived their entire lives blind. And I always thought it was amazing because they were born with eyes, but just simply in the simple adaption of things, nature doing its thing, they couldn't see. They were blind. And they had tested these fish and found that right out of the womb, they couldn't see anything. Can you imagine? See, those fish never knew they were blind. Not only because they're fish, but because they had never experienced light. That's the image here, folks. We've been in prison and in chains, living in the dark our whole lives. For us, it's normal. We don't know any different. And if God hadn't done anything, we would still be there. It's not like humanity had some crystal moment sometime in the way past that we hearken back to and go, "Wow, wasn't that amazing back then when we all knew the truth but somehow have forgotten it?" Adam and Eve have been so far removed and so displaced by history following the flood that humanity has no collective consciousness or remembrance of a time when we did not know anything but sin. For us, sin is normal. It is so pervasive and so prevenient, so part of our lives, that we have no idea of any other difference. And this Messiah who will come will introduce a brand new thing, a thing that people have never seen before, light where there isn't any, truth where nobody knows it, vision to a bunch of people who were born and have only the capacity for blindness. That's what Christmas is about. That's what this season is about. That's why the angel stood there before those shepherds on the night that Jesus was born and said, "Good tidings to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David the Messiah who will bring salvation to his people." And that's the shape of light and truth to a bunch of people who would have never known any difference if God hadn't done something. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you, for you have not left us in the dark. You have brought us truth and light and hope. And help us to celebrate that this Christmas season. For Messiah brings with him your message, and you are delighted. And I can imagine your excitement on the day in which finally, the plan begins to step into place and Messiah takes his role and so plays out salvation, and we see. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing.